I'd like us tonight to look at the first part of Psalm 40. It's a Psalm of David. I think mainly I've chosen this Psalm tonight just because I like it so very much. It is a very beautiful Psalm. And I'd like an excuse of being able to look at it very often, but then that perhaps might be a bit wearisome. But it's something lovely about it, and I think I like it because this word, I waited patiently for the Lord. There's just something about it that's so very lovely. And I keep finding new truths and new words of guidance in the psalm as I look at it. Indeed, as I was reading it, verses are springing up that I hadn't really noticed really their strength before. However, my text is, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. That's verse 1. But I suppose the verses I shall be dealing with mainly will be verses 1, 2, and 3. There are many parts of the psalm you can take, and there can be a message. But I'm taking just those three, and perhaps a glance at one or two of the other verses. It's a very beautiful psalm. And it speaks directly to the heart. It's sometimes you have a passage of scripture. Although it speaks to your heart, it also speaks very much to your mind. And you have to put your spiritual thinking cap on and work out the intricacies of a doctrine that we need to know. But this is very much a heart psalm. Yet in it are profound truths. And God is communicating these to us through David and through a song or a psalm. Psalm is really a song, and he's doing it that way. It displays God's interest in us. If you remember, in verse 17, I'm not sure if it's the last verse or not. Yes, it is. He says these words as a conclusion. But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh on me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God. What it captures for me, those times when you can feel a bit low and you don't really know why, and you cannot really tell anybody else because you have nothing really to say. And yet something has come over you, and apprehensions like words with some fears and fancies thick upon me came, I knew not an awkward name. And we can understand that sometimes we don't know why we feel like that. We cannot give it a reason. And yet we can go into kind of depths. And then for the Christian, he knows they come from a bad spiritual source. And they come almost unawares. And then he remembers, but the Lord thinketh on me. And he's comforted at those thoughts. So you can see that in this particular psalm that he is meditating very much on the loveliness of God and the desires of our thoughts as well. There's a story to tell here. And before long, you'll be hearing a phrase like this: he has put a new song in my mouth. No ordinary song, but a new song. And in that, I was thinking, it's wonderful to have a story to tell, as we have something to say. If you ask people if they have a testimony, and although they may have been attending a church, they don't know what a testimony means. And they say, well, what do you mean? Well, how can you testify to anything? Can you make some kind of remark regarding the working of God in you? Well, they say, well, I like going to church or chapel, like the hymns, and we're a nice preacher or whatever. But haven't you got anything to say? Well, what do you mean? Should I say anything? I read my Bible, very good. I sing my hymns and psalms, excellent. But have you got anything to say? And when it comes to it, they have nothing to say. It's a very wonderful thing when you can say, well, yes, I have something to say. I have a story to tell. And this is really what this psalm is about. You can't help but think of the kind of popular and lovely hymn too. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a fortis of glory divine. Then that chorus is added. I don't know when that was added, but it's very good. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Saviour all the day long. A story to tell, that we have something to say. But before we get there, we must look at how we are able to come to that place from we have nothing to say, when we have something to say. When we have just emptiness, or that we have a wonderful story to tell. Now, I'd like to share my message up and just bring three or four points to you. And the first one is, and I've described it like this, and Perhaps it would be a better word, I don't know. The sigh of a soul. This is a soul now that is thinking very deeply about God. There must already have been something of God's approaching this soul. That is, when I mentioned in my prayer, you know, from now on we will be seeing, and I'm not being judgmental, but it's factual, we will be seeing Whitchurch Road very busy with cars in the morning going in one direction and then in the other direction later on. Doing something quite harmless in and of itself. It's just going to shop and Christmas is coming. And they want to celebrate Christmas because it is Christmas. And they will be doing far more preparations than we will be doing. They will be very, very busy, very anxious and chasing here and almost having breakdowns and wondering, what shall I get for this one? What shall I get for another? And their lives will be full of anxieties. And you wonder sometimes, why don't they stop the car and they pass the chaplain and think? But even when tragedies come to these families, and I've seen many, and for a while they pause. I've seen so many, you know. They pause, and it seems as if they're thinking. And their intention is, I will take more notice, but it never seems to work, or hardly ever, anyway. And they still go on their journeying hither and thither, going everywhere and getting nowhere. It's true, isn't it? You know, if you ask them to, how many times have I been backwards and forwards, they would not be able to say, where did you get? I don't really know. It didn't get me anywhere. And so life can be so very, very empty. But here we have a soul that's awakened. Every now and again, God sends a spirit to one of them. I don't know how he does it. And I don't know why he does it. And I don't know why he singles that one out at that particular time. But he does something to that person. And that person comes and finds a place of worship. Or a person. It's a Christian. And they begin to ask questions. There is a kind of a longing in the soul. Kind of a sigh. They don't know what they're sighing about now. This is a different kind of sorrow. They feel there is something that they're missing out on, and yet they cannot give it a word. They cannot describe it. But they feel that something is disturbing them and drawing them. We call it doctrinally God's irresistible grace. Like a magnetic power, divine magnetic power, drawing them to the things of God. They wouldn't put it in words like that just then. All they'd say is, well, I don't know. I get worried these days. I feel I should do this, I feel I should do the other. But God is in this. And as they're in that situation, it's described in this way, the struggle of a soul. It's like this, I thought it was like this, the struggle of a soul trying to surface spiritually. Trying to get out of something that's trapping it and holding it down. And to surface. They wouldn't call it surfacing spiritually, but that is really what it is. Now we come to the description. And I like it. I waited patiently for the Lord. There are different kinds of waiting to be had. There's a waiting that's impatient, and you've made an arrangement to meet your husband and wife at the corner of XYZ shop. They're at the other corner, you're at this corner. And you meet each other, and there is impatience. I've been waiting for half an hour, I've been waiting for an hour, maybe 2 hours. And there's impatience in that waiting. What is keeping that person up? It's that kind of waiting. That is not the waiting here. There is a waiting of anxiety, where a person is pacing up and down and anxious for the footstep of a loved one, and waiting like that. I can remember, you know, after Abba Van, the disaster there, when 150, mostly children, a few teachers, were enveloped in that awful landslide of a kind of a mountain on the school. And I was with Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones on the first anniversary, and he was preaching. And I had to start the service, a very difficult service to start. And the service was relayed to all the chapels of the town. We were staying in a place where they'd lost their children. And this is what they said. You know, we're waiting for the sound of their footsteps, but they never come. They never come. And I think that really told me all the story of it, really. There's a kind of waiting that is a waiting of a broken heart or an anxious heart and waiting for footsteps. But that's not the waiting here. But there is that kind of waiting as well. But this waiting is described is a kind of a powerful waiting. It's a waiting that you cannot explain it in ordinary words, but we can try. It says, I waited for the Lord. For example, in Psalm 130, my soul waiteth for the Lord, and describes it like this: more than they that watch for the morning. I say, more than they that watch for the morning. That's in Psalm 130. He says, this is how I wait. Now, what does waiting for the morning mean? Now, it's not talking of sickness, but we can use it as an illustration. If you're unwell, the hours are long, day has been long, the night is encircling you. And everyone's gone to sleep, but you still feel unwell and rotten. And you look at the clock, it's 12:30. Is that all it is? So you're not going to look for a while again. And so you let a long time go by and it's 10:01. Is that all it is? Is that all? And so the night drags on. Now, that would be the experience of a sick person. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. So they that watch for the morning may well be sick people, but my soul waiteth more than that. That's bad enough. That's painful enough. But my soul waiteth more than they that are just waiting for the break of dawn, just longing for the break of dawn, just some sound of a cup of tea or a cup and saucer making a clinky sound, or a door opening or something, more than they that wait for the morning. What kind of waiting is this? It's a spiritual waiting of a soul that's beginning to emerge from its desperate plight. It doesn't really know what's happening to it. It hasn't been thinking in this way before. It finds itself thinking in this way. It is a kind of an expectancy for God without really realizing that it is God that they're waiting for. But something happens. Verse 2, we are told, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me. That's lovely, isn't it? And this is a vital part now. Now, we know what inclined mean. If somebody said, well, tonight you preach, and you're inclined towards, it depends, left or right, which way you're looking. I say right. On the right side of the left side of the pulpit. You're always inclined to do that. I can remember when I first started here, some friends over there in glory now, they said, you're always looking in our direction. And the same Sunday, somebody said, you're always looking at me over there. So which was it? I don't know, all right? But that's the kind of thing, incline towards. But God is looking at that soul. He sent the Holy Spirit and said, arrest that man, arrest that woman. They don't understand this arresting. They don't understand this pausing in their lives. But God is inclining towards them. What does he hear? In this awakened soul, he hears the beginning of a little moan, a little groan. What is the meaning of life? What will my end be? What is death? What is the meaning of everlasting life? A kind of a distress signal. You know, sometimes, don't we have stories and all sorts of little stories, and where the radio person who's on the radio thinks, I think I can hear a distress signal. It's ever so faint, it's ever so faint. Now it's gone, now it's come back again. And very difficult to hear. God hears every distress signal. Is that wonderful? Nothing? Is that wonderful? He hears the undeclared sigh. He hears the sigh of the heart. That's a very wonderful thing. And he inclined unto me. Then things develop. And it's very wonderful. We have the words here. I waited patiently for the Lord. And he inclined unto me. And he heard my cry. Yet I never shouted out. I never called on him. But he heard the heart's cry. The cry of my soul. Now surely we can follow this. You must have been like I was in years gone by when I was chapel going, faithful as faithful could be. And the chapel was the centre of our family's life. So, but yet you can have all that without realising that there is a story to tell. You can be in it all your life without ever having a story to tell. just that you went to chapel and sang hymns and so on, but a story to tell. But you know, it is a very wonderful thing. From out of that, suddenly, you begin to realize that there is something. Didn't you feel like that? Those who heard the Lord. I can remember talking to my brother and saying, there is something, you know, we're missing out. I don't know what it is, I don't know where it is, and I don't know where you can find it. But there is something that we're missing out on. He said, well, we go to chapel. I know we do, I said, but we are missing out, and I do not know what it is. But my heart knew. That's a heart cry. God hears that heart cry. Now, the first thing, that's the first little heading, the sigh of a soul. Now, the Savior of the soul, what does he do? Now, as this soul now is kind of crying and beginning to, is beginning to formulate and make sense and become coherent, really, from incoherence to coherency. It becomes spiritually coherent to him. I want to know, maybe he'd even say, my Creator, the meaning of life, my destiny. It may get to words like or whatever or similar things. Then he tells us what happened. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. So what did he do? So this is it. He shows, where is the unbeliever? Where is the unconverted person? Ah, he's rushing back and forth to town. Yes, but that's not where he is. Oh, he's rushing back and forth to the seaside. That is not where he is. Or he's listening to some opera for 4 or 5 hours, whatever it may be. That's not where he is. That's not where he is. Where is he? He's in a pit. Oh, just in a pit. Why doesn't he get out? It's a horrible pit. It's a filthy pit. It's all clay and sticky mud. It's quite deep. It's a horrible pit. He's there. It is an unclean place. It's a pit of sin. So if he tries to climb the sides, he just gets muddier and dirtier and slips back again. He can't get out. Listen to how it's put in verse 12 here when he shares with us. For innumerable evils have compassed me about. He didn't realize this before. He was quite content to wallow in the mud. Quite content with unclean thoughts. Quite content with unclean stories. Quite content with greedy desires. Quite content with satisfying his primitive appetites, quite content in being ambitious and living for himself, quite content in not caring about anybody else's feelings. He lived in the mud. He wallowed there. Horrible place. For innumerable evils. Now then, this, you see, is the awakening of seeing, I'm actually in a pit. I am in a horrible pit. For innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me, so that I am not able to look up, and they are more than the hairs of mine head. Therefore my heart faileth me. I'm so stuck in this wretched pit. I don't really, and so much mud and dirt and filth, even my eyes want to look at filthy things. I cannot even look up. I'm not capable of getting out. I'm not capable of helping myself. This is where I am. Then when he thinks he's making progress, he realizes worse than that, he's also chained. He's fast bound. There is no way he could ever get out. He cannot shake it off. It's a kind of death. It's very living. You wallow in the mud. Masses of interests, masses of things we do. Yet it's a kind of death. It's a life that's unworthy. But a death, in the epistles where it says that we are dead in trespasses and sins. And the only thing that we are waiting for is judgment. The day of judgment. And maybe we become increasingly aware of that. Not all people do, but many do. When God is beginning to work on them. And what is judgment for them? Hell. The fact of hell. I know that most of the denominations have passed by now. There is no hell. Does that make any difference? I mean, you only had to go to any theological college or any denomination, as far as I know, and hell was immediately dismissed. But in the olden days, when evangelicals were what they ought to be, the China Inland Mission first question to a candidate was, do you believe in hell? Because if they didn't, what was the point? What was the rescue program? Now, what is hell? I cannot really describe hell. It's done in pictorial form here. It's described as flames and all these various things. But these are merely was describing total anguish, total despair, where there is no hope, and where it does not end. The responsibility is terrible. For example, if you've been coming to this chapel, say, for 20, 30, 40 years, and you're still not saved, your suffering is worse. In a way, it'd be better if you hadn't heard. Although those are still in hell, greater is our responsibility. Mine, if I'm preaching the gospel and I haven't been regenerated, mine would be incredibly worse. And the more we know and do not avail ourselves of it, the worse is hell. And there are degrees of suffering in hell. That's the thought, you know. I can remember when I first heard that, I was overwhelmed with anguish. As there are degrees. Why is hell? Because God is holy. And this is his character, you see. He's of purer eyes that he cannot look upon sin. There is no deviousness in him. There is no deviousness of any kind, no variableness in him. He's straight. He cannot deny himself. He has to be true to his nature. And anything that is unclean and muddy and filthy and dirty and vile cannot have fellowship with utter purity. Hell is their lot. You may dismiss hell, but it makes no difference whether you dismiss hell or not. It is there. So they are waiting. And the kind of waiting now, which is a waiting of despair and waiting for a judgment. Now then, the condemned sinner then deserves nothing. We don't deserve heaven. Not one of us here deserves to go to heaven. And the sooner we realize that, it's better, because any salvation has to be a work of mercy. And mercy is never deserved. It's not for any merit. It's not because we're nice. It's not because we went to chapel. It's not because our parents are good people. It's nothing. It's not because of education or ignorance. It's not because of anything of that. It's mercy. When it comes, do you remember these lines? Well, you do, in the hymn by Wesley. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That famous phrase, death row. It's a wonderful thing. All of them deserve death. Then one day somebody comes with a key and says, I've paid your penalty. You can go free. It means that. Escaping from death row. But worse, from eternal death row. A saviour does this. Now, how does he go about? You might ask, well, where did you get that key? And how did you manage to get past the jailer? How did you get past the guards? How did you get to death row? How did you get to the horrible pit? How did you get so that you could help me? How did you do all this? Well, he says, if you want to know the full story, we planned it in eternity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It was decided that I should take on the form of a servant. I have two natures, a divine one and a human one. It's a perfect human one. And I've come not to look at you, but I've come to rescue fallen man. And so I've come. Many reject me, but many receive me too. But how can you help me? Oh, I can help you. That's how it's said here. He left his father's throne above. So free, so infinite his grace. Emptied himself of all but love. And bled for Adam's helpless race. Notice, and bled for Adam's helpless race. In that horrible pit. 'Tis mercy all. What kind of mercy? Immense and free. For, oh my God, it found out me. So it finds me in some wretched little pit, playing with my particular little mud, whatever that may be, with my little delight, thinking I'm important, thinking my opinion is of some value and so on. Maybe high in society, maybe low, but having splashing my way in the mud until one day I wake. I'm in a pit. And I can't get out. And he hears my cry. That's a wonderful thing. Well, how can he get me out and how can he get me clean? Well, he does it in this way. And it is in a very, very wonderful way that he does it. He died for me. All right, he died for me. Shall we put it like this? He washed me. He washed away my sin. He washed away the filth of my mind. He washed away the filth of my affections. He washed away the stupidity of my will. He washed away all my stupid, foolish pride. He washed away my sin and made me clean. In other words, he took my sin and was punished in my place. Same thing. He says, I've got to dress you now. Clean, so I can give you something clean to wear. What have you got? Well, I've only got one garment, but it can be repeated a million billion times. It can be repeated. What is a garment? It's a garment of perfect obedience to the law of God. Well, I can't do that. Well, I know you can. You never will. But I've done it for you. Come on. Put it on. That is an amazing thing now. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit and out of the miry clay, and look what he did, and set my feet upon a rock. I'm on something solid at last. He's washed me, he's dressed me, he's forgiven me, the penalty is paid. That is on death row, as you might say, and he's on death row. All right, I've died for him. You died for him? Yes. I died for him. He's nothing to wear. I've got a garment for him. I've got a lovely new suit of my righteousness for him. And he brings us out. What does he do? He gets me out of there and sets my feet upon a rock. You know, we sing, you know, on the rock of ages, that kind of thing. Why a rock? The solidarity of that rock. I'm trying to think of one of these hymns. I'm not very sure if I can get the number straight away. But the solidarity of standing on the rock. We sing a hymn like Rock of Ages. Oh, I've got it here. I think I have. It's a translation of a Welsh hymn, and it is really a very good hymn. Lead, Lord Jesus, my frail spirit to that rock so strong and high. Standing sure mid surging tempest, safe when pounding waves are nigh. In the rock of ages hiding, come there flood or fiery blaze. When the whole creation crumbles, rock of ages thee I'll praise. Now listen to this. When earth's rocks are cleft asunder, ordinary rocks are smashed to pieces by the terror of that day, the day of judgment, the culmination and so on. When a cruel storm beat on them. Strong men went back and forth, playing in the mud. Strong men cringe in fear away. That sure rock will still be standing, midst the waters, midst the flames, there on heaven's eternal ocean. Rock of ages, thee I'll praise. You see, he brings us out. He breaks into the midnight of our lives, into the pit that we are in, the mud that we are wallowing in. He hears a cry. He inspires that cry. Hears a cry. And he brings us out. And he washes us. And he dresses us. And he puts us on the rock so that my feet are solid. Have you ever had those kind of dreams? I get awful dreams. This kind of dream. I dream often that I'm in a pulpit. So it's kind of natural, isn't it? And things go wrong. And the pulpit begins to slide from under me, you know. Two doors. I can remember once dreaming of little two doors were locked. It was a Presbyterian church in Bolton when I was brought up. And I couldn't get out, and I was locked forever, you know. All sorts of things. But the worst one is when the whole pulpit is sliding and I'm sliding with it, you know. We can have awful dreams. Sometimes you can have a dream that you're falling and falling. You have that? That's a horrible as well. Worse than a dream. And better than any reality is that your feet are on solidarity. Our foundation is Christ. Is that you? You out of the pits? Have you come out of your mud? Out of your dirt? Have you been washed? Have you been dressed? Are you standing on the rock? And established my goings. He established my goings. That is, there I mentioned coming backwards and forwards, with endless useless journeys. But now we find that we are sent on errands of grace. errands of mercy. But I'm happy now. You know, there's a song of the soul. He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. It's a wonderful thing. And so that is a song. I don't think it has words particularly. I do not know if it has a tune, but I would call it a melody of grace in a person's soul or a person's heart. It is buoyant, it is beautiful, it is wonderful. And even in sorrow, we can joy in God. It's a celestial music. It hasn't got the ordinary notes that we would have in our various scales in different parts of the earth. Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust, and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn to lies. Many, O Lord, my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to us what? They cannot be reckoned up in an order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Here is a man now talking sense. He's coherent. He's able to say to God, well, no, I've got a new song in my mouth. He's understood what has happened to him. What's happened to you? I've been washed. Who washed you? Jesus did. Your dress, whose dress have you got on? I've got the robe of Christ, I'm wearing it. What are you standing on? I'm standing on solidarity. I don't have to drift away with all sorts of ideologies or philosophies and so on. I'm on solidarity. I am safe. What about your goings? Oh, they are ordered by the Lord. How do you feel? Verses 4 and 5. Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust, and respecteth not the proud. He's not bothered about proud people, not afraid of them, nor such as turn to lies. Many, O Lord, my God. Now he says, you're a wonderful God, he said. Not only have you brought me out of this dreadful pit, now I'm telling you, you're good to me. You've always been good to me. And he says these words, O Lord, my God, thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to us what, remember, thinketh of me in the end, to us what, they cannot be reckoned. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. I can't count the number of times that you have come near to me and encouraged me and helped me and been kind to me. Lord, I'm grateful. I'm glad I'm out of that pit. The pit of lies, the pit of gossip, the pit of criticism, the pit of lust, the pit of dirt, the pit of gratification, pit of everything that's muddy and horrible. I thank thee, Lord, for being washed. Are you washed? Then a heart is at peace. He says, many shall see it and shall fear. Why do they fear? Because there is nothing more challenging, not so much as a person say, I am an evangelical. That's almost become meaningless as a word today. But they are challenged when they see a life of grace. A man in whom, or a woman in whom, the grace of God has laid hold upon them, and they are gracious in their lives. It's a challenge. It's a frightening thing. And many shall see it and shall fear, and may indeed even call upon the Lord. Then, what is our duty? Let me finish now with an illustration. And two verses from here. Here it says, I'm trying to remember it correctly. We hadn't gone to live into the north of England at the time. We were still living in Wales. So a very little boy, I don't know how old I was, about 7 or 8, I think, maybe 9, I'm not sure. News went from mouth to mouth. Go to Bangor, go to Bangor. Well, you know, like towns are, there's animosity between local towns, you know, Carnarvon and Bangor. So Carnarvon people wouldn't say we're going to Bangor. But they were all saying they were going to Bangor. So we thought, why were they going to Bangor? And the story was, have you heard? Have you heard? A very wonderful new submarine. It's a new thing. And much money has been spent on it. And great dignities are upon it. And it set off from Liverpool docks. And it came towards Llandinto. And they hadn't reckoned upon the shallowness of the water there. And it's grounded. But the tip of it can be seen. And it can be seen from Bangor Pier. Buses were full, cyclists, everything. I've never seen anything like it in my life. Thousands of people were crowding. It wasn't in the paper, it hadn't got to the news, it wasn't anywhere. How did we know? We told. Who told you? He told me. Who told him? He told her. Was he shy? I don't know. Was he one of those people always talking? I don't know. But they were all telling. We've got to go and see this thing and see the rescue. And they say the great ships have come from great important ports from far away. And they're surrounding this submarine. And they're going to save it. And they're going to grapple it and get it up. And we must see it. We must see it. The sad story is that they failed. They were all there. We were all there. Why? Because we told one another. Why are we so silent about rescue from death row? Why? How is it that we do not tell the man in the next cell, you can be rescued, you can be freed? If we really believed in hell, if we had a glimpse of hell, there would be no holding us back. Eternity is too serious to play with. Listen to the verses he has here. I find them remarkable. It was in Psalm 40 and verses 10 and 11. Yes, 10 and 11. I have not hid. Note 9 and 10. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord. Thou knowest. I haven't kept quiet. I haven't kept quiet about the gospel. You know I haven't. You know I've witnessed to my neighbours. Not that I particularly get on one side but do on the other, but I told both. Who am I to judge between them? Thou knowest, I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. It is within my heart, but I haven't hid it and said it's only for me. I have not done that. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. I have not, Lord. This secret that thou hast given me, I know it is to be shared. And I have shared it. And the question is, have you? Shall I describe evangelism in its true sense? You, I believe in outreaches. Now, don't mistake me. I believe in special efforts. I believe in all that. But the heart of true evangelism, how was it performed? Example, Apostle Paul would go to a town, say Philippi. Those women were praying, Lydia and so on, by the riverside. And Lydia came to the Lord in the house. And so there's a small group. He's imprisoned after a while. And he goes on his way. Now then, what happened? A church grew there. Why did it grow? Why did it grow? Because they could not but speak of the things which they had seen and heard. Evangelism is like the thetis or the thetis or submarine. How did they know? Somebody told me. And we can sit on the bus for years, going to work every day, and never say a word. Our guilty silences, we are responsible. Aren't we? We are answerable. If we had one glimpse of hell, no wonder the main denominations don't want to think of hell because it's too disturbing. It's far easier to have a rocking chair religion, even a sound one, sounded up trial, and just rock away and be happy. You know, we get up, we believe these things, but we get up and we tell our neighbours, our friends, our workers. Have you ever brought anybody here? I'm sure many have. How you persisted. The old Methodist fathers, you know what they did? Same as Paul with Lister and Derby. He had a rotten time, you know. They stoned him, remember? And they left him for dead. I don't like stones thrown at me. And they hurt. A stone really hurts. But imagine being stoned to such a degree that they didn't bother to look. They thought, he can't be alive. But he got up, went to the next town, and then went back to encourage the Christians. Evangelism is telling and going back and back and back and never giving up if we really care. If we really care. Where are you? Hurtling full throttle to hell and happy in your mud? Miry clay? Or is there a sigh and a cry? God will hear you and bring you out and he'll wash you. And he'll dress you, and he'll put you on a rock, and establish your goings. And you have a duty of gratitude to pay, to tell others about him. Isn't it a lovely psalm? I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, and out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth. Have you got a new song? Have you got a melody? Have you got something to say? Even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear, and yet the miracle, and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust, and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee, O Lord, for thy word. We thank thee for the joy of being in the house of the Lord. And we pray that thy goodness might be ever towards us, and help us, O Lord, to acquit ourselves well in the day and generation that thou hast placed us in. This we ask, O Lord, for thy name's sake. Amen.